kids that aren't already gone, head on out for kids' church. Appreciate everyone helping out in the kids' church and nursery. We've already got a good crew of them in there working on Christmas program practice, so appreciate my daughter, Caitlin. She's probably going to screw them all up. She's standing in for her mom today doing program practice. She'll have it all messed up by the time it's over. I'll guarantee you. Them poor kids. All right. Hey, grab your Bibles this morning. And I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians, but I want you to turn to chapter 4. And I know some of you are thinking, Steve, this is week number 20, and you're having us go back to chapter number 4. I thought we were all the way through chapter number 6. And we were. You might remember that we worked verse by verse all the way through chapter 3. And there in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul was telling the Corinthians that they need to understand that their bodies are temples. Their bodies are dwelling places for the Spirit of God, and that's a big deal. And then he goes on to say, because your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, you need to be very serious about what you do with your body. And that led him to kind of a time of rebuke in rebuking the Corinthian church for allowing things in the corporate body that shouldn't be there, specifically sexual immorality. So when we got to that, I jumped from chapter 3 to chapter 5 and then jumped a little bit into chapter 6, and we spent several weeks talking about sexual immorality and what we do with that, and that led us into a couple of weeks of talking about church discipline. Well, we missed some really good stuff, so I want to go back to chapter 4. After this week, we'll probably jump back up to chapter 6, so just bear with me. It's all good, right? It's all good. It really doesn't matter what chapter you're in. So we're going to go to chapter 4 today. And I want to actually pick up studying chapter 4 with something Paul says in chapter 3. So let me begin in chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you're wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Verse 21. "So then, no more boasting about human leaders." I read all that to get right there to verse 21. You might remember that the first issue that Paul had, I've titled this series, "An Open Letter to a Troubled Church." And this church has a lot of troubles, a lot of things going on that are not good. And one of the first troubles that Paul tackles is division in the church. They're all bickering and fighting, and they're kind of factioning out little groups over here and little groups over there. And one of the main things they're dividing over is the leadership in the church. Some of them are saying, "Well, I'm a Paul guy, and I'm a Peter guy, and I'm an Apollos guy, and I this and this and this and this." And Paul gets here to chapter 3, verse 21, and he basically says, "No more boasting about human leaders. We're done with that garbage. Quit factioning out, quit taking sides, quit favoring one over the other. We're putting an end to that right here." That sets us up for chapter 4. Because as he leaves chapter 3 and goes right into chapter 4, here we find the Apostle Paul trying to reshape how they see these leaders. How do they see these people that are ministering to them? He wants to kind of reshape their understanding of those who minister the Word of God. And folks, I believe that the American church can really use some reshaping in this area as well. I think we really can use what the Apostle Paul is saying here in chapter 4 to really help the church. And that's my prayer this morning, is that you're going to leave here with a clear biblical understanding of what a minister of the gospel really is, how we should regard them, and what ministers should expect as a result of their ministry. And you might think, "Well, that's all well and good for pastors. Why do we need to know that?" Please keep in mind, Paul didn't write this to a group of pastors. He's not at a pastor's conference telling them, "Hey, here's what you should expect in ministry." He's given this to the church. He wants the local church to understand, this is how you should see or regard people who are ministering to you. And I absolutely love chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefits, brothers," and I love this, "that you may learn not to go beyond what is written." I think some translations say, "Do not exceed what is written." You know, we can be pretty bad about exceeding what is written. Oftentimes we take a little bit of scripture and we stretch it and we turn it and we misapply it and we attach all kinds of traditions and different things to it. Paul's saying, that's why I'm telling you what I'm telling you. I don't want you to exceed what is written. Don't go beyond it. Don't come up short of it. There's several groups out there that do a lot of polling and research, and one of those is the Barna Research Group. And every couple of years, Barna does this study where they go out and they poll pastors and ministers. And one of the things that continues to amaze me is when they come out with the findings of these polls, almost every single poll that Barna has done shows that almost every year, 50% of ministers who are in ministry to the church, 50% of them either leave the ministry to go into secular jobs or they seriously consider leaving the ministry to go into secular jobs. Why is that? And that's the ones they're polling. And the statistics are coming back almost the same every year. I mean, folks, that's half that are either leaving or seriously consider leaving. I'd say there's a lot of reasons behind that, but I'm going to say that a fair number of those, some of those reasons may be, a lot of these guys may not even be called to preach, and they're getting into the ministry, and they're realizing this isn't what I thought it was, so I'm getting out. That could be a good number of them. But I personally believe that a fair number of those situations are a result of unreal and oftentimes unbiblical expectations that are placed on pastors, their wives, or their families. It burns these people out. Why? Because churches can exceed what is written. They go beyond what the scripture says, and they put a lot of unreal expectations on those in ministry. And I think this is one of those reasons why Paul's saying to the Corinthian church, do not exceed what is written. Here's how you should regard us. So let's examine this text closely this morning, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So here in verse 1, the Apostle Paul lays it out. This is how I want you to see us. That's what he's saying to the Corinthian church. Here's how you regard. And the us here, he's talking about himself and Apollos and Peter, all those leaders that they're fighting and bickering over. He says, here's how you really ought to be seeing us. But it doesn't just apply to them. I think what Paul's saying here is, here's how the church should regard all ministers of the gospel. And there's three key words here that Paul uses to describe ministers. The first word, you should regard us as servants. Servants. I am not well versed in Greek or Hebrew, so I stammer through a lot of these words, but the Greek, there's a lot of Greek words that's translated servant into our English Bible. This particular word is unique. It's not used very often in Paul's writing. It's the word huperetes. I'm probably saying that wrong. But the reason I'm trying to say it for you is that you need to know in the first century church culture, huperetes was a title or a description of a certain kind of person. A huperetes in the first century church was a slave who worked in the belly of one of those big old ships that had the oars. You've seen those ships have all the oars sticking out the side. They would have slaves in the bottom of the ship rowing those ships all day, all night. Those people were known as huperetes. Nobody applied for those positions. Nobody interviewed for that job. All of the huperetes in the belly of the ship were captured slaves. Somebody that they went ashore, they captured someone, and they said, you got two choices. You can row or you can die. Which one you want? I mean, I'll give me the row. So they put them down in the belly of the ship, and it was a grueling job. It was horrible. It was dark. It was stinky. It was smelly. A lot of slaves died in that work. Everything that happened above leaked down below, if you know what I'm saying. So it was not a good place to be. It's not a job you'd want. And Paul says, here's how you should regard us ministers. We are low-level galley slaves. That's what we are. Nothing special. Don't idolize us. Don't put us up on a pedestal. Don't think we're perfect. You need to regard us ministers as low-level galley slaves just rowing for Jesus. That's what we're doing. We're just keeping the ship going. This has got to be the attitude of every minister of the gospel. And I can tell you from personal experience, it's easy to forget this. Especially when you start seeing the Lord doing some work and some good things are happening and ministry's taking off and people are getting saved and you're baptizing people. Folks, I can tell you, I wrestle with this. I struggle with pride. There are times I think people ought to treat me a little better than they should. There are times where pastors think they ought to be treated like the CEO of a big fancy corporation, and they forget. Paul says you're not that. Paul says you're a low-level galley slave, so just shut up and keep rowing. That's what you do. That's your job. There's a second key word here. He says, not only do you regard us as huperates, slaves of Christ, we're also stewards. The Greek word there is akonomos. It's the combination of two words. One is ako, which means house, and nomos, which means to manage something. So akonomos is a house manager. This came to my mind Wednesday night when I was in the women's Bible study and I heard one of them reading a passage and it mentioned a lady, I forget her name, but it said she was the household manager of Cusa, I believe was the guy's name. She was an akonomos. She was a household manager. You might remember the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember he was Potiphar took him and bought him from the slaves and everything Joseph touched turned to gold. So what did he do? He made him his household manager. He was over everything in his house. Then Joseph ended up in prison, came out of prison. The Pharaoh of Egypt made him the akonomos. He was the household manager over Pharaoh's house and eventually all of Egypt. This was a very common thing back in these days. A lot of times people would travel long distances to work, and it wasn't like they could jump in their car and drive there and drive home. Oftentimes when you traveled a long ways to work, you would stay gone for several days. So men would go out and they would hire men or women, whoever's willing to do it, and they'd say, hey, I'll pay you X amount of dollars if you will manage my household affairs while I'm gone. Paul says, that's how you need to see us ministers. You need to see us as low-level galley slaves who are good managers, managing God's household. And specifically, what is it that they're to manage? Paul says, we're managing the mysteries of God. That's what we manage. So this mystery, this is another popular word that Paul liked to use. He used it all the time. He's always talking about the mysteries of God. And you need to understand this very clearly. When you read in the New Testament and you hear Paul talking about the mysteries that have been revealed, he's not talking about these little secrets that God whispers in people's ear like, hey, I'm going to let you in on a little secret, a mystery. And then someone comes along and says, hey guys, God spoke to me yesterday and told me something he's never revealed before. I've always told people, when someone comes to you and says that they've heard some new revelation from God, I would encourage you to turn and go another direction. That's not what Paul is talking about here. When Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about gospel truths that were not revealed in the Old Testament, but have now been fully revealed to the church through the apostles. There are no more mysteries being revealed. But what we can do and what we should do is dig deep to fully understand and savor and faithfully live out those mysteries that have already been revealed. So when we come to the Scripture, we don't say, oh God, give us some new revelation. What we say, Lord, is, Lord, enlighten me to this old revelation. Give me insight. Give me wisdom. Help me to see what it is you've already revealed here, because there are no new mysteries that's coming. All right? Paul says, here's how you need to see us. We are faithful, low-level galley slaves, and we are good stewards, good managers of what? The mysteries that have been revealed to the church. So this means ministers must be faithful to handle this word rightly, which is why Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, consider yourself rightly handling the word of truth. Be a faithful, faithful servant in doing this. And by the way, that's the third key word here in verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards, faithful ministers, that they be found faithful. Not going to go into a lot of description on that word. Most of us know what it means to be faithful. But in this context, it simply means reliable and trustworthy. Anybody notice how hard it's getting to find people who are reliable and trustworthy? I hear this all the time. I hear people, right here at church, I will have people come in and say, Steve, do you know anybody that wants to work? Our job is hiring. We're having a hiring spree. We have 300 positions open and we had 25 people who put in applications and 10 of them showed up. And we hired 9 of them and 6 of them didn't show up day 2. Right? That's a very real issue in our world today. It is hard to find people who are reliable and trustworthy. People who will follow through on the task, who will do exactly what the job describes. Paul is saying that those who minister the gospel must be trustworthy. They got to show up. They got to be faithful in how they're handling these mysteries. They've got to be true to the task. This is where I actually had the note in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says, Paul's writing to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling or faithfully handling the word of truth. That's the top job for a minister. He's got to rightly handle the word of truth. So let me kind of summarize all of this for you and where we've went so far. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, we're done fighting and bickering over all this division over the ministers who are ministering to you. We're done taking sides. We're not going to idolize these men. You're not going to put one over the other. You're not going to pit one against the other. Here's how you ought to see the ministers that minister to you. They are faithful, low-level servants managing the mysteries of God to the best of their ability. That's how you should see them. Don't exceed that. That's the minister's job description right there. Don't let them off the hook and expect too little, but you have no right to expect more than that. That's the job of a minister. That's how you should regard them. Faithful servants, faithful stewards. And apparently this was not the way they were regarding those in ministry at Corinth. Paul's trying to reshape how they see this. Now with the remainder of the time we have this morning, I want to throw a question at you. And spend the rest of our time this morning kind of fleshing that out. How do you think God responds to faithful servants and faithful stewards doing kingdom work, doing good kingdom work? How does God respond to that? What does He do for these faithful servants? There's a few different places in Scripture where Paul gives a brief recap of his ministry experience. And I want to take you to a couple of them because one of them is right here in chapter 4, 1 Corinthians. Go to verse 9. Paul says, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. Now he starts getting a little facetious here. He said, we're fools for Christ's sake, but you all are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're so strong. You're held in honor, but we're in dishonor. And then he says this in verse 11. To this present hour, we apostles, we ministers, we're hungry, and we're thirsty, and we're poorly dressed, and we're beaten everywhere we go, and we're homeless. What he says about his own ministry. If you go over into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, listen to what Paul says here. Are these false teachers? Are they servants of Christ? Paul says, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments. He's talking about his own ministry here. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods or with sticks. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, from the Gentiles, danger in the city and in the wilderness at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirsty, often without food. I'm cold and in exposure to the cold. If Paul is trying to recruit people for ministry, I don't think he's doing a very good job. Can you imagine that being your recruiting tool? Who wants to join me in ministry? Who wants to be a faithful servant, faithful steward? I do. All right, that's great. You're going to get beat. You're going to be hungry. You're going to wear rags. You're going to be shipwrecked. You're going to be thought the scum of the earth. Everybody's going to hate you. Ready? Come on. But that, in essence, is exactly what he's saying. That's what he's telling them. Is Paul trying to have a pity party here? Is he just saying, oh, man, it's been so hard on me. I've been beaten and shipwrecked, and I'm hungry. No. Folks, I believe Paul is actually trying to reshape the church's understanding of how a faithful servant and a faithful steward should expect to be treated in this world. And I'm going to go on a bit of a tangent, so brace yourself. This is one of the many reasons I absolutely detest the prosperity gospel and the word faith gospel in our world today. I hate it. I despise it. The prosperity gospel says, it is the will of God that all His children be healthy and wealthy and live lives of physical and financial abundance right now in this life. We're not talking about the life to come. We're saying right now, it is God's will for you that you live healthy and wealthy and that you get everything your heart desires. If you are faithful to God, they say, you will receive all of that. If you're not faithful, or if you don't have enough faith to believe that God wants to make you healthy and wealthy, you're going to miss out on a lot of blessings. I watched a video a couple weeks ago as I was kind of preparing for this message. And I'm going to call him out by name. It was Jesse Duplantis, and I think it was an older video. I don't know how long ago he made this. But Jesse Duplantis is one of the snakes that spew this venom of prosperity teaching. And he was in front of his church, and he's walking back and forth with his microphone. And he says, church, let me tell you something. He says, my first house I bought, $40,000 house. I sold that house, and I bought an $81,000 house. And then he pulls up his shirt sleeve, and he shows him his watch, and he says, that watch is more than $81,000. He goes, now I'm not bragging. I'm not bragging. He goes, I'm trying to help you see that's how faith works. That's what he said. And then he went on to explain or to tell them, why don't you have an $81,000 watch? I'll tell you why. You don't have the faith you should have. If you did, you'd have it. I watched another shuckster in Charlatan. Joel Osteen was on Oprah a few different times, and there was a point where Joel was talking to Oprah. And the interview's on there. You can watch it on YouTube. Oprah asked Joel, she said, would you please, at the end of the interview, she said, would you please just get up and just pray a prayer of blessing over our entire audience? Would you do that? Joel's like, well, sure, Oprah, I'd love it. He gets up and he says, everybody just stand with me. He said, take your hand and close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes and repeat after me. And he says, I am blessed of God. And everybody said, I am blessed of God. I have the favor of God.
I have the favor of God.
I am healthy.
I am healthy.
I am wealthy.
I am wealthy.
I'm not exaggerating. That's exactly what he did word for word. He went through a whole bunch of these, I am this and I am that. And the crowd was getting louder and louder and louder as he continued to pronounce these. By the way, just so you know, that is New Age mysticism is what that is. And it's crept its way into the church. It's mysticism. It's demonic. That's all it is. And one of these days we're going to do a whole series just on that. But folks, the word faith garbage that is preached in many of these churches, it tells us that our words have creative power. I have heard Joel say that. Joel has looked right at the camera and said, brother, your words have creative power. No, they don't. They don't. And the reason they say we do is because God has joined Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and He's made us like Him. And so when He says, let there be light and things are created, that means we can say, let there be health and wealth, and we can actually create these things in our words. You can be just like God. That's what they say. Wait a minute. I've heard that somewhere. When the serpent came to Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, go ahead and eat of the tree, because the moment you eat of it, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be just like God. That's an age-old argument, and it still appeals to our flesh. And people are buying it hook, line, and sinker. Let me put it to you this way. Why didn't God reveal this prosperity gospel or this name it and claim it in Jesus' name? Why did He not reveal that to Paul? I mean, think about it. We never see Paul teaching or preaching or practicing this. Why didn't Paul ever just get up, raise his hands to heaven and say, I am not hungry. I am not homeless. I am not wearing rags. I am not getting beat up everywhere I go. I am not suffering at all. Why didn't Paul just proclaim his blessing? Why didn't God reveal that to the first century apostles? Because he never has revealed that to anybody. That is a doctrine of demons. That is not the gospel. That is not the scripture. Matter of fact, let me tell you what God did reveal to the apostles. He actually revealed that those who want to live a life that honors and glorifies God as Paul did, they're going to receive the exact opposite of everything Joel and Jesse and the rest of them proclaim.
Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments ending in jealousy, division, slander, evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble. Their minds are corrupt, and they have turned their backs on the truth. To them, listen to this, to them, a show of God.
Be more wealthy, or be more godly, and you'll get more wealthy. These are the people Paul's describing. And then he says, true godliness with contentment, that's great wealth. Finding contentment in who you are in Christ, whether you're rich or poor, being content in that, Paul says there's great wealth in that right there. Don't buy into the shuckster's message. He went on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Folks, we need to hear this today. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all. It doesn't say money is wrong, money is sinful, money is bad. It's not. The love of money is the root of all evil. It is through this craving to be rich that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. The prosperity teachers desire to be rich, and they preach that God desires for you to be rich. And Paul says those who desire to be rich, what? They fall into temptation. So we know this is a false gospel, actually contrary to the gospel. And not only have these false teachers who are deprived of the truth, not only have they plunged themselves into utter ruin, they're plunging a lot of other people into utter ruin as well. Mormonism used to be the number one fastest growing faith or religion in the world. The prosperity gospel has now overtaken them. And it makes me sick. Another reason this false gospel bugs me so bad, and it's really what I wanted to hit on this morning. We are losing the biblical understanding of what it means to suffer. This health, wealth, name it, claim it, get rich in Jesus stuff, it used to be restricted to the charismatic movement. That's where it started. I'm not saying all charismatics are this way, but I'm saying that's where this garbage started. It actually started with Kenneth Hagin, who had studied under a mystic who brought these mystic teachings into the church and started the whole Rhema word movement and so on and so forth. But that's where it started. But it hasn't been contained there. It has now seeped. It's seeped into Reformed churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches. It's seeped into, like sewage that it is. It has seeped into a lot of other churches. And our American culture is ripe for this. And you know why we fall into this so easy? Well, we're getting ready to celebrate our 250th anniversary as a nation. And for 250 years, for whatever reason, and I don't know why, God has chosen to raise up a nation, the American nation, and we have been the most prosperous and most wealthy nation in the history of the world. We are ripe for false teaching like the prosperity doctrine. Or it's not even doctrine, it's false teaching. We're ripe for that. And folks, we need to understand that the religious freedom that we have gotten to enjoy all these years, it's the exception and not the norm. The norm of church history is what Paul's experienced. What most Christians throughout church history, now not all the, there's been times where the church has lived relatively peaceful, but the norm for church history is when the church is being faithful servants and stewards of Jesus Christ, they're persecuted for it. They're killed for it. They're tortured for it. That's been the norm. You and I live the exception and not the norm. And I don't know why. I don't know why God has allowed that to happen, but He has. From the day of Pentecost right up to this very day, most true born-again believers suffer for the cause of Christ. And if you want to get a good glimpse of this right now, go over to Nigeria. The church over there is being slaughtered by Muslims. I saw an ad last week that over 7,000 Christians have been killed since January 1 of this year in Nigeria. Yeah, you probably haven't heard a lot about that because there's no, you know, bleeding heart college kids protesting on college campuses. Nobody's saying anything about it, really. Where are they at? Where's the uprising? Muslims are absolutely trying to eradicate Christianity in Nigeria. If I were reading Paul's words this morning in Nigeria, those people would all be saying, amen. Amen. Yes. We know what it is to be beaten, to be hungry, to wear rags, to have our churches burned down. We know what it is to have our children dragged out in the street in front of us and killed if we refuse to denounce the gospel. We know what that's all about. We can relate to Paul. It's hard to even preach on suffering in the American church because we can't relate. We don't have a good context of what that's like. And I'm not at all saying this morning that God wants us to suffer or that He takes great joy in our suffering. All I'm saying, folks, is that we cannot allow the American prosperity culture to convince us that when we do suffer for the cause of Christ, something's wrong. We can't allow ourselves, if we're out there being faithful stewards and faithful servants of God, and all of a sudden bad things happen to us because of that, we should not look up to heaven and be like, God, what's the deal? I've been faithful. I've been serving you with all my heart. And this is what I get? That thinking is what's happened to us spoiled Americans. We think that God just exists to just heap out and pour out blessing upon blessing. Let me tell you how we should see it. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. Wow. Peter's saying, hey, listen, if you suffer because you're a knucklehead, so, okay, you deserve it. You're a knucklehead. You did something stupid. You're suffering. That's not what he's talking about. He says, if you suffer for the cause of Christ, that's glorious. That's what he's saying. The glory of God rests on those who suffer well for the cause of Christ. Maybe that day will come for us. I'm not saying, Lord, please make us like the Christians in Nigeria. I'm not praying that. But what I'm saying is, should the day come where we experience what they're experiencing in Nigeria, we don't find it a strange thing. We don't look at it and say, God, what are you doing to us? No, we just say, praise God, thank you, Lord, that you counted me worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. Thank you, Jesus. I close with the words of Jesus himself in John 16. I love this passage. Every faithful servant and every faithful steward should keep this in mind. Jesus says to his disciples, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Did you get that? He says, I want you to be at peace in your heart. In the world, you will have health, wealth, prosperity, $81,000 watch. No, he doesn't say any of that. He says, in the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. That's got to be our mentality. We've got to understand that every person who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We've got to understand that is the lot in this life. And if we don't experience that, praise God for the exception, but it's not the norm. We've got to prepare ourselves for some suffering. It may come, folks. It may come. And if it does, the church needs to be ready for that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you once again for the truth of your word. And Lord, I acknowledge this morning that this teaching from Paul is hard on several different levels. But it's most hard for me because we don't have the context to understand it. We know what it is to suffer the loss of a loved one or to suffer some tragedy, to suffer from a sickness or disease. But Lord, may we remember even unbelievers suffer all that. That is not the suffering you're calling us to. May we know here this morning that you spoke through your apostle, Peter and Paul, reminding the church that in this life, a Christian will have tribulation because we are Christians. And I am thankful for the freedoms that we get to enjoy in this country and we have for many, many years. But Lord, may we also be prepared as those freedoms come under attack or that changes. May we understand that if we are persecuted for the sake of Christ, glory rests on us. That is a glorious moment, a glory-filled situation. Help embed this into the minds and hearts of your church. And Father, before we leave here this morning, as I always do, I want to pray for anybody that might be joining us here this morning or even joining us online, and they're not a child of God. They've never surrendered their life to the Lordship of Jesus. I'm praying right now that you would do that work in their heart. I pray that they would know that you sent your Son to die for them, to pay the debt that they could not pay, and to resurrect them to a new life, and that resurrection can happen right here this morning. So I pray that your great grace would be poured out in those hearts right now. So before we close in a final word of prayer, I just want to know if there's anybody I can pray with this morning. If you acknowledge, Steve, I do not believe I'm a born-again believer. I do not believe that if I died today, heaven would be my eternal home. I just want to know who you are so I can pray with you and I can follow up with you later about water baptism. So if there's anybody that would like for me to pray with them this morning, quickly slip your hand up and write back down so I know who I'm praying with. Anyone. Praise Jesus. Stand with me if you would then. Lord, I know this is a heavy word for your church and I pray that you would just help this good seed find good ground and good hearts. And I know we have a lot of good hearts here today. Not good in our own selves, but hearts that you've made good. And you have covered us with your righteousness and your holiness. And I pray that as we leave here this week, we would leave nourished and fed. We'd be ready to go out there and take up our own cross, to follow you each and every day, to die to our own sinful passions, to die to our own desires for more, more, more. Lord, crucify greed and prosperity, this desire for prosperity in us. Help us to crucify that. And I just pray, Lord, that you do the work in your church that really needs to be done every day. Let us be the salt and light that you've called us to be. Help us to be your church in action in everything we do. We love you. We praise you. And I ask all this in Jesus' name. And all God's church said, amen. God bless you, folks. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you Wednesday night.